Praise God.
Well, we're still looking at Acts chapter 20, verse 27. I have not shrunk, I have not drawn back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so I've made about 4 or 5 points. There's such a thing as the counsel of God. The gospel is the proclamation of the counsel of God. And this is the main work of the Christian preacher, the main task of the Christian church. Paul emphasizes that he shares the whole counsel of God. He's not leaving anything out. It's balanced. It's full-orbed. It's got a wide range. I was saying that there's something intimidating about it. He says, I've not shrunk. I've not been afraid, which implies it's a bit of a difficult task. And I was saying the reason why it's a difficult task is because, or one reason why, is because we are challenging the viewpoint of the world. And when you are expounding or explaining this gospel, you are turning upside down everybody's ideas about life and salvation and destiny and so on. So it's challenging in that particular way, and it can be a bit intimidating, a bit scary. So let me carry on then. The next thing I want to say is that he obviously regards this as valuable. He is commending this to the elders. You must do this, he says. This is what I've been doing, and I want you to do it. I'm handing over. Fierce wolves will come in, but you've got to care for the church. He's obviously telling them that they must start doing what, or continue to do what he's been doing. And he says, I commend you to God and to the Word. Chapter 20 and verse 32. I commend you to, I hand you over to the Word of God's grace. You're to be preaching and proclaiming this Word. It will look after you and it will help you to look after others. So this is a key to the Christian life. And this is the teaching of the Bible as a whole. I've already referred to Ephesians 6 in the battle against Satan. The first thing we do is we put on the whole counsel of God. It's part of our evangelism. You may say, does this come into evangelism? And I think it does. It says in verse 21 of this chapter, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. That's, I would call that the evangelistic message. I don't think the evangelistic message is exactly the same as the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is wider. There are certain things that you don't put in the evangelistic message. You don't deal with church government or with details of predestination. You don't deal with these great mysteries of the faith. They come in a bit later. When you are preaching evangelistically, you have a slightly narrower focus. And Paul calls it here repentance and faith. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have a narrower range of topics when you're preaching evangelistically. However, having said that, evangelism is to be very theological. It's to be very doctrinal. I don't mean that you preach doctrines in evangelism, but I mean that your doctrines are in the background there, the skeleton, the backbone of what you are believing. It's very much involved in evangelism. And I would think that over the last century, or almost 2 centuries now, since about the 1830s, I would say that slowly evangelism has become untheological. It largely goes back to a man called Charles Finney. Charles Finney spent all of his time simply trying to get people to make decisions. He was a kind of lawyer. He would hammer the people. He would put pressure on them. He would do almost anything to get people to make decisions. And evangelism has become very undoctrinal. But the result of that is that modern evangelism sees masses falling away. You can go to some evangelistic crusade and 1,000 people will sign decision cards or whatever it is. 900 of them you'll never see again. Probably 990 you'll never see again. Sometimes you'll never see any of them again. There's a kind of massive falling away. That's a fairly modern phenomenon. It wasn't true before about the 1830s. And the reason why it's a modern phenomenon is because modern evangelism is largely untheological. You don't spend your time explaining anything or teaching anything. You simply say, well, Jesus died for you, come forward, believe, and you pressurize people to make a decision. Sometimes there's even trickery in it. And We see it a lot in my own country, in Kenya, but it's not just Kenya, it's everywhere. People will say, well, if you want to be saved, if you're interested, please put your hand up. And someone will put his hand up. And then you'll say, oh, those people who put their hands up, please stand up. You didn't tell them you're going to make them stand up to begin with. You then sort of then say, now stand up. Ah, now those who are standing up, please walk forward. And those who are walking forward, now say after me. And then say, now you're saved. I think that's forcefulness. It's trickery. It's putting pressure on people. It is acting as though simply signing a decision card is saving faith. Which it is not. I mean, you can get people to walk forward at a meeting or sign some card or profess something. It won't last. No. Evangelism is changing the heart. People have to be born again. They have to be regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. And when that happens, it won't matter whether they walk forward or not. They'll never be the same again. Evangelism, you see, is theological, it's doctrinal. I don't mean it's academic, I didn't mean that, but I mean it's got a backbone to it. This whole counsel of God is in the background of what the evangelist is saying. And the greatest evangelists, certainly before the 1830s, the greatest of evangelists were highly doctrinal people. We tend to regard evangelism nowadays as something we give to a young guys or people that don't know very much. Well, you know, he can be an evangelist and never be a teacher. We sort of talk in that way. That's nonsense. Our evangelists need to be our greatest theologians. The people with the greatest grasp of the Word of God, they're the people that need to be the evangelists of the church. I mean, any Tom, Dick and Harry can just teach the Bible. You need gifting from on high to be able to win the unsaved, to be able to pierce the hearts of the lost. It's not the lesser task, it's the greater task. And men like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitfield and John Wesley, they wouldn't all have agreed with each other on every dot and comma, but in terms of the central gospel, they were all men who had a strong grasp of the sinfulness of the human nature. They would preach regeneration, they would preach the new births constantly. They would teach and incessantly teach these things. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel, who I very much grew under, he would preach evangelistically every Sunday evening. When the Billy Graham Crusade came to Britain in the 1950s, Dr. Lloyd-Jones didn't specially support it. And someone came to him and said, "Why don't you hold an evangelistic crusade in your church?" He answered, "I hold an evangelistic crusade in my church every Sunday evening." Which he did. Every Sunday evening he would act as though not one single person there was saved. And he would preach evangelistically every single Sunday. You can buy 6 volumes of his evangelistic sermons on the book of Acts. He preached through Acts chapters 1 to carrying on. He retired when it got to chapter 8. You can buy it in 6 volumes. Banner of Truth, it's in print even now. And you'll see what evangelism is. It's not preaching on John 3:16 every week. It's not getting people to come forward and pressurizing them. He never did that at all. But it's taking up the kind of confusions and ignorance and wickedness of unsaved people and expounding the relevance of the gospel to their situation from the book of Acts. And the whole counsel of God has to be the backbone of evangelism. And then when you get people who finally get saved, they may not be saved on the first time they ever hear you. First time they ever hear you, they might be angry with you. Suddenly they discover that you're preaching against them, you're confronting them, and they don't like it. And they might be sort of angry. And then maybe slowly they admit that they need salvation. And then slowly they think, oh, this is right. And they suddenly know that they're not saved and they need salvation. And eventually, maybe it takes a few months, they come to be saved. Those people are saved, they are born again. 20 years later, you'll still find them serving God. And I think we often just try to make evangelism simply making a decision. No, that's not very successful evangelism. I remember being in a certain little town, a small village, really, in Kenya, up near Mount Kenya. I had certain things to do, and I preached at a certain church there. And I was preaching through John's Gospel in different places, and I got to John chapter 3, "You must be born again." So I thought, well, I'll just carry on with what I'm doing. And so that Sunday, to a very small congregation in the tiny little village up on Mount Kenya somewhere, I preached, "You must be born again." But the pastor was a bit upset with me. He didn't like it. And so he came to see me afterwards. He said, "Why did you preach on you must be born again?" And I said, "Oh, what's the problem?" And he said, "Well, you know, all these people are saved. These are all our committed church members. Isn't it? We didn't even have any visitors this morning. These are all committed church members. I don't think they needed to be told how to get saved." And so he was a bit upset with me for preaching on you must be born again. But as we were talking together, a woman walked up and sort of interrupted us as we were both talking together. And she came up and she was sort of rejoicing. She said, "Oh, Pastor Eaton, I'm so glad you preached upon the new birth. I've never really known what it is to be born again. I think I got born again this morning." Here's the pastor telling me, none of our people need to hear the gospel. But here's a woman who's been there for months and has never heard a message on you must be born again. That's true of many churches. Many churches preach to people as Christians. But you know, I would hold that you need to preach the gospel evangelistically. Depends what your situation is. But in some situations, I would say every week, or every morning, or every Sunday evening. I remember when I was in Nairobi Baptist Church many years ago, a man who didn't like my preaching too much. He wasn't an admirer of my preaching, but he was sort of a friendly guy. And one day he said he wanted to say something to me. Would I come out to lunch with him? And I said, "Yeah," and I went out to lunch with him. And he gave me a nice meal and so on. But then he began to talk, and he said, "You know, the trouble with you, Michael Eaton," he said to me, "is you're always dragging in the gospel." And I wanted to say, "And the trouble with you, brother, is you're always leaving out the gospel." That's what I wanted to say to him. But he was right. You know, I would never preach without some way you're relating it to the gospel. Because that's what the Bible is. You can't preach anywhere without it's about Jesus and salvation and working out newness of life. If you're really preaching the scripture, it's evangelistic all the time. And if you're in a situation where there are visitors in that particular church, there'll be 2,000 every Sunday, and there'll be 100 or so outside that couldn't get in, and many, many of them would not be saved. I never, ever dared preach without there being something that would be enough for people to get saved. And that, to me, is evangelism. You don't have to be preaching on the same thing every time, but from this angle, and this angle, and this angle, and this angle, coming at it from 1,000 different directions, you are expounding the whole counsel of God in its bearing upon the unsaved. You don't bring in doctrines that only Christians need bother with, but you bring it in its bearing upon the unsaved. You want to see how to do it? As I say, read Dr. Lloyd-Jones' 6 volumes on Acts, Acts 1 to 8. That's how we preach the gospel. I think I probably told you before the story of someone who came to George Whitefield, the famous evangelist of the 18th century. They said to him, "Mr. Whitefield, why are you always preaching, ye must be born again?" He answered, "Because ye must be born again." This is the gospel. We must centrally be preaching these things to churches. Our children need it. You know, we all want to bring up our children as Christians, as we say. But you can't bring up your children as Christians until they've become Christians. And if you never preach evangelistically, they'll be in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, taking it for granted they're saved, and then rebelling a bit and not really enjoying it, and never ever getting saved because they never hear the gospel. You can't expect your children to get saved if you're bringing them up under teaching for Christians and they never hear anything very evangelistic. And they must hear the exposition of the gospel message. They must hear about repentance and faith and new birth and justification. And revival often breaks out when you do that. When you zero in on the centralities of the gospel, that's when revival often comes. The great evangelical awakening of the 1730s in America, the greatest revival the world has ever known, it began when Jonathan Edwards felt that people didn't really understand justification by faith. And so for week after week, sermon after sermon, he preached on nothing but justification. You can still go and read those sermons in his complete works. But as he preached week after week incessantly on justification by faith, the great evangelical awakening began. It transformed the whole world. But you see, you're not going to get revival or outpourings of the Spirit unless you are expounding that central message. For the Spirit to come down, I like to put it like this, for the Spirit to come down, there has to be something for the Spirit to come down upon. Are you following me? The Spirit doesn't come down upon nothing. The Spirit doesn't come down upon empty platitudes. The Spirit will come down when something worthwhile is being said. That's when you can expect God to move in reviving power. And so we need the whole counsel of God for evangelism. We need it for sanctification. We need it in the battle against Satan. In 1 Peter, when Peter's writing his letter to the churches of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and so on, and it's really a letter about living the godly life in the face of persecution. They're being persecuted, but he wants them to live the godly life anyway. And so he says, well, you've been born again, you've got a living hope. And then he gets into his message. The first thing he says is, when he gets into his teaching about living the godly life, the first thing he says is, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That same phrase we've had before. Or in my translation here, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace of God that's coming to you. His first thing is, gird up the loins of your mind. Start getting ready to think. Stand strong in the faith. Get hold of these things. And then he'll work it all out. Don't be ignorant the way you used to be. God is holy. You be holy. If you call upon him as Father. And on he goes for the next four chapters. He gets to details. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Slaves, children. He works it all out. You see, it is all greatly detailed. He's got a lot to say. But before he can get into all of that, he must begin. Gird up the loins of your minds. Get ready to think. Get ready to lay hold of this word of God. Stop these flapping robes from as it were, holding you up and tripping you over. Get ready to think. I'm going to teach you some things. I'm going to tell you how Jesus died for you. I'm going to tell you about the cross. I'm going to tell you how he went to the spirits in the nether world and proclaim the victory of Jesus. I want to tell you about all these things. Gird up the loins of your minds. Well, remember Hebrews chapter 5. I've got many things to say unto you, but you've become dull of hearing. I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. I want to tell you about Jesus being our great high priest. I'm not quite sure whether you can take it. You've become dull of hearing. You've become sluggish. You see, he's rebuking them for not being in a fit state to receive the word of God. They become so casual and sluggish and discouraged that when he wants to tell them about Melchizedek, he's not sure he can do it. He doesn't blame himself. He blames them. He says, you have become dull of hearing. You're not ready. I can't give you these things. Whereas he says the righteous man is a person who's been exercised. His faculties have been exercised by use. And he's ready to take in these things. Let's press on to perfection, he says. You see, it's all dealing with this whole counsel of God, this entire plan of salvation. So it's all over the Bible. Even the people saved upon the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's the very first thing, and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. But the first thing is the apostles' teaching. They continue. They want to get hold of this thing. So I say, it's immensely valuable. And whenever the Bible's talking about holy living and practicalities, it talks about this whole counsel of God, the washing of water with the word. The church of Jesus Christ is like a bride and like a fiancé, a person getting ready for a wedding day. And in the ancient world, the bride would have these beautiful clothes and there would be perfumes and she would have these washings and bathings. And Paul says this is what the church is like, the washing of water with the word. It's the word that washes you, cleanses you, purifies you. It's all the same thing, the whole counsel of God. But then I must come back again, not only to this point about there being dangers. I said there were dangers and it's intimidating because you're confronting the world. But there are also dangers for the Christian as well. And if I refer to its blessings, I must also, it's very important that I must warn you about its dangers. This is a dangerous thing to do. And that's why Paul says, I've not shrunk. It's been scary, it's been intimidating, but I've not drawn back from doing it. I've been doing it. What's he thinking of? Well, partly I think it's because he's confronting the world, as I've said. But I think there are dangers also in the church. There are dangers in the Christian church. And as I've hinted already several times, that the great danger is that we get into what I would call intellectual detachment, that we begin to enjoy the intellectual side of this too much, and that the church becomes a bit like a kind of university, and we get terribly intellectual and academic. And this is a tricky thing, and I fear it. So there's nothing more than that I fear than, as it were, unintentionally tricking or leading the church into some kind of cold intellectualism. I fear that as much as I fear a kind of undoctrinal Christianity. On both sides, it's dangerous. And there's a balance here. Very often you get people who are very undoctrinal, suddenly discovering the whole counsel of God. And then they think this is wonderful, this is marvellous. They start buying all the books and listening to all the tapes and all the cassettes and the videos and the DVDs, and they want to learn and they want to grow. But they become entirely useless. They get excited and interested by Christian doctrine, and they think this is wonderful. And I'm almost beginning to wish I hadn't told them about it. They go from one extreme to the other. It's quite tricky to stay in the middle. We often talk about balancing the word and the spirit. We use that phraseology. But I have to tell you, it's not easy to get that balance. The word tends to drive out the spirit sometimes. And the Holy Spirit tends to drive out the word. You go to a church where they're strong on teaching and doctrine, they don't like manifestations of the spirit. You go to a church where there's manifestation of the spirit and phenomena and there's powerful things happening, they don't like being taught. The two sides, as it were, are almost hostile to each other. And to actually get the balance is quite tricky. And incidentally, the balance between word and spirit is not a balance between word and phenomena. I think very often when people talk about word and spirit, they mean that some guy is a great preacher and some other guy is a greater manipulator of congregations. He gets people laughing or joking or laying on the floor or manifestations or demons throwing out. I don't call that spirit, I call that phenomena. When you're preaching in the power of the Spirit, you get side effects. You get stranger things happening sometimes. And the more power is there, the more you get side effects. And all of the great revivals have quite peculiar side effects. And I could tell you a lot about it. I've been doing it in Cape Town. But there are all these side effects and phenomena. But that's not really the important thing. We're not trying to produce phenomena. And if you try to produce phenomena, you will eventually damage the church. You'll get all the phenomena, but you start going wild and unrestrained, and eventually you just it's like producing a kind of fire. You just burn the whole area and you can't do anything in that area after that. You get a burned over area, as they have sometimes called it. No, when I talk about the Spirit, I mean the Spirit coming down upon the Word. The Word coming with power and people's hearts being pierced. Pierced with regard to sin, pierced with regard to Jesus, pierced with regard to salvation and the new birth. I'm not talking about phenomena or side effects. I'm talking about power upon the message. That's what we mean. Paul says to the Thessalonians that my message came to you not in word only, but also in assurance and authority and in the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? Is he talking about people falling upon the floor? Exhibiting phenomena. Maybe that happened at Thessalonica. I wouldn't be surprised. But it's not what he means. What he means is it pierced your heart and changed your life, got you to get rid of your idols, turn from idols and turn to the living God, and your whole lives were changed. That's what he means by power and much assurance. He's not talking about side effects or phenomena. So there is this kind of balance. It's a difficult balance. It's not easy to do it. And there are certain things we ought to do, even now. I'm not sure we're doing them. I don't believe in ever lecturing on the Bible. I don't believe, although we've done it this morning, but I don't believe in ever preaching without there being worship. I don't think this should ever be the proclamation of God's word, except in the context of prayer and praise and worship. I don't believe in these academic books. I don't think you should write commentaries on Scripture unless you're trying to apply Scripture. I think often what people think is expository preaching is not expository preaching at all. There are people all over the world that reckon they are getting interested in expository preaching. But to my mind, they don't even know what expository preaching is. When you have expository preaching, The emphasis is on the second word, not the first word. It doesn't matter whether it's expository. What really matters is whether it's preaching. The expository can go astray a little bit. It doesn't have to be perfect exposition, but it does have to be preaching. And you get churches which are famous for expository preaching. And they say, well, today we're continuing in John's Gospel. We've been doing John's Gospel the last 10 years. Now we've got up to chapter 10, verse 3, and we're expounding the Scriptures. And they give some learned, scholarly lecture on Scripture, and they call that expository preaching. I don't call that expository preaching at all. It might be exposition, but it's not preaching. Preaching is when you're proclaiming a message and piercing people's hearts. That's preaching. It doesn't matter whether it's a perfect exposition. The most powerful sermons that ever are normally not perfect expositions. I don't think Peter on the day of Pentecost gave a perfect exposition. He didn't say, well, I want to turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. I'm going to give you a lecture this morning on Joel chapter 2. No, he wasn't doing that. He was dealing with them and their situation. You just crucified him. And these people, you think they're drunk. They're not drunk. This is the prophecy of Joel. And he brings the Scripture in. But he's dealing with a practical situation. He's piercing their hearts. He's accusing them of crucifying Jesus. That they get alarmed and distressed. That's preaching. He's not saying Joel 2:1 means this, and Joel 2:2 means this, and Joel 2:3 means this. Now you can all go home. That's exposition, but it's not preaching. Sometimes, it's happened to me a lot. Sometimes I've been about to preach on a passage, and then things have been happening, and I never actually get to the passage. I remember being in central Nairobi once, and I was about to preach on the book of Malachi. I was about to preach on Malachi chapter 1, verse 5, and predestination, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And I began, my opening remarks were, well, why did the people feel that God didn't love them? How comes that Malachi has to say, God loves you? He doesn't love the Edomites very much, but he loves you. Why did they need that message? Why were they doubting that God was loving them? And I said, well, because things hadn't turned out the way they expected. They'd come back from exile, and they were resettling in Israel, and they thought they'd build this marvelous Solomon's temple. But it didn't work out that way. And sometimes you doubt whether God loves you because things don't turn out the way you expect. It was just my opening sentences. And as I said those words, I could feel the whole congregation going, you're right. Because so many people move in from the bush to Nairobi and they think it's going to be paradise, and it does not turn out the way they expect. And life in Nairobi is not, they don't get rich and become millionaires. They're in a worse situation than they were living in the bush. And I could feel the whole congregation saying, we know what that feels like. And I could feel that those few opening remarks of mine had, as it were, touched upon the hearts of the people. They were identifying with that. And so I thought, I better say a bit more. And I said a bit more. Doesn't matter where you come from. Maybe things didn't turn out the way you did. God still loves you. And I preached and I preached and I preached and I preached. And an hour later I stopped. I never did get to Malachi. But you see, I think it was preaching. It was, people were moved. They say, oh, Pastor, yeah, that really was for me. Every person was saying, I think you preached that especially for me. It was preaching, but it wasn't perfect exposition. I remember preaching in Germany once, and I was preaching by interpretation. And as I was about to preach, my interpreter, in fact, you know her, Catherine Lerscher, she's been here in this church building. Catherine Lerscher whispered to me, what's you preaching on? And I don't like that question because I don't always know what I'm going to be preaching on, but I had a vague idea. So I said to her, Ezekiel 18. And then I began. And it was a church that had been through various problems, and I thought I ought to try and say a few things to help them with their problems. So I began saying this and this and this and this. At the end of the sermon, Catherine said to me, what happened to Ezekiel 18? I never did get to Ezekiel 18. But you see, sometimes that happens to you. You don't always, as it were, stay on course, and you don't always give a perfect exposition. There's something more important than being doctrinally perfect or saying exactly what you wanted to say or giving the model perfect exposition. There's something more important than that. What is more important than the exposition is the preaching and piercing people's hearts and saying something relevant. And the great trouble with getting interested in doctrine is suddenly you're interested in your subject matter. And this doctrine, very interesting. Nothing more interesting than Christian doctrine. It's the most amazing thing. I can hardly understand why everybody does not love the Christian faith, even for that intellectual reason. It'll be enough for you to think about. You want to be a philosopher. You want to be baffled. You want high mysteries. You want to be, as it were, exploring greater depths of hidden things. Well, believe in the Lord Jesus. This Christian gospel is enough for your mind to keep you satisfied intellectually your whole life. But the danger with that is that it's a bit too interesting intellectually. It's like being an expert in Shakespeare. Or it's like loving crossword puzzles. Why do people love doing crossword puzzles? Well, it's not because it changes their life very much. It's just so interesting, such an intriguing thing to get these perfect crosswords sorted out. And there are some people who view Christian doctrine like that. But that is dangerous. It is lethal. It is poisonous. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. Yet they it is which point to me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." You see the point? They got so interested in the Bible, and the Bible points to Jesus, but they won't come to Jesus. You search the scriptures because you think in them. You think in Bible study, you have eternal life. You think in doctrine, you have eternal life. And you search the scriptures, but you will not. But they point to me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Your mind is, as it were, energized and activated, but you won't come to me that you might get spiritual life. There are people who come to the Bible, but they don't come to Jesus. They are Bible taught, but they're not spirit taught. They're not taught by the Holy Spirit. They're not set on fire. They're not moved by what they discover of Jesus. It is intellectually interesting. And there's nothing more dangerous than to be intellectually interested in the Bible, but not actually experiencing the power of the Spirit in your life. It's a dangerous thing. And I'm almost scared of introducing people to the Christian faith for that kind of reason. There's a danger of an academic intellectual interest. And I think we must always be alert to that and careful not to go into cold intellectualism. It means that expository preaching has to be expository preaching. The emphasis is upon the second word, not the first word. It doesn't matter if your exposition is not perfect. And you'll be at your most powerful if you're concerned to grip the people. Don't worry too much about the perfection of interpretation. You can even preach a sermon and get your interpretation wrong, and God still use it. I remember once being here in Johannesburg, preaching many years ago, preaching on a Christmas morning, Christmas service. And I preached a sermon on Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And I preached on the greatness of Christmas Day, this great salvation, the Son of God coming down. And I preached this sermon on a great salvation. And a young lad got saved on that Christmas Day. But later on in the week, I was thinking about that message. And I realized I hadn't quite got it right. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 does not say, how shall they or how shall you escape if you reject such a great salvation? He does not say that. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's not an evangelistic text to the unsaved about rejecting the great salvation. It's about Christians who are saved, but they neglect what they've got, and they come under God's judgment because they've got salvation, but they neglect it. And my interpretation was not quite right. And I realized it one Sunday after I've been preaching on it. You ever do that? You preach a sermon on Sunday and you realize on Monday you were wrong. You ever done that? It happens. But that little boy got saved anyway. You see, you can preach a wrong message and God uses you anyway. You don't have to get your interpretation perfect for God to be using you powerfully. You don't have to have the perfect spot-on interpretation. And what I was saying was true anyway. You shouldn't reject such a great salvation. It was true in itself, just that I was not quite getting my text right. No, you don't have to be perfectionist. And you read some of the sermons of the great saints have been used by God. Sometimes they're not always perfect in their interpretation, but God used them anyway, sometimes even with revival. The important thing is not the intellectual side of it. Of course, we do want to be right. We do want to get our teaching right. I don't want to say anything which is wrong. But far more important to me than perfect interpretation is the power of the Spirit changing the lives of people. This exposition that pierces the hearts, that's far more important to me. And so I don't think we should ever preach and teach except in the context of worship. I don't like theological seminaries very much. People often say, should I go to Bible school? Well, I run a Bible school in Nairobi, but I'll tell you how I do it. I preach every Monday, I preach every Thursday, and I preach. We have an hour's worship from 5 to 6, and I preach for an hour from 6 to 7. But there in the congregation there are people who are registered. They have to come, they sign a register, they sit under the preaching, and sometimes they sit under it for years. If they've sit under it for about 3 years, attending virtually every meeting, at the end of it all, I'll give them a certificate for a one year. It takes 3 years to get it, but I give them a certificate for 1 year in biblical studies. And those people grow and they are trained. But can you see the difference between that and a theological college? In the theological college, you sit in a lecture, and someone rushes through Hebrews in a couple of weeks. And I've done Hebrews now. Now, where am I going to preach? I'm qualified now. But even the people giving the lectures, they can't preach for toffee nuts. How comes they're training preachers? They can't even preach themselves. I can remember listening to some professor of mine years ago. He was so boring that the only way, this is the literal truth, I'm embarrassed to say this, but it's the literal truth. He was so boring that in college chapel, the only way I could stay awake was to go and get a Bible with a Bible cover on it, and go and buy a good novel, put the Bible cover on, sit in chapel reading my life. I was actually reading a novel. It was the only way I could stay awake. He was so boring, but he was meant to be teaching us how to preach. You get people who can't do something and never done it in their life training preachers. And the same with school teachers. You get people who can't teach a class of children, they can't discipline the children, they can't sort of hold on to a piece in the class, and they're training teachers. They get out of teaching as quick as they can and become lecturers in a teacher training college. Why? Because they don't enjoy life in the classroom. Well, there's something wrong with that, isn't there? Where you're getting lectures on how to teach, but the person doing it can't teach. Or lectures how to be a theologian, and the person concerned has never won a soul to Jesus. I remember reading a few years ago a biography of a certain man. He was the vice principal of a theological college in Britain. And he had a car accident, and his wife got killed in the car accident. And he was in hospital. But he was a nice guy and a very forgiving guy. And the guy who had been responsible for the car accident, who'd killed his wife, came to see him in the hospital, and he led him to Jesus, and he was saved. It was nice. But what I thought was terrible and awful was that the guy was rejoicing in his biography that for the first time in his life he'd led someone to Jesus. Yet he was 65, and for 30 years or so he'd been training people in a theological college. Just imagine a man training preachers, training pastors, but never in his life has he ever led anybody to the Lord. And when he retires and there's some terrible tragedy, for the first time in his life he leads someone to Jesus. But that means it's someone who's never led anybody to Jesus training pastors. Don't you think that's weird? That's bizarre. But you see, it's all this kind of intellectualism that if you put bookish knowledge into people, you've somehow trained them. It may be you've never led a person to Jesus in your life, and you're training pastors. It's all this sort of cold intellectualism. And we need to be very careful about this. And this is why I'm pleading. Don't move from a kind of indifference to Christian teaching into a kind of intellectual obsession with doctrine. It will do you no good. You're going from the fire to the frying pan. You're going from one extreme to the other. It will do you no good. You must apply the word of faith. You should never read your Bible without praying over it. You should never read Christian doctrine without singing and praising and worshiping and saying, what has this got to do with me? It must deal with the heart. It must deal with the whole man. And I believe that's one reason why Paul says, I've not been afraid, because it's almost a dangerous thing. You're almost in danger of doing something harmful. Be very, very careful how you do this. It's like some medicines. You get certain medicines which are which are medicine in small doses, but they are poison in large doses. You give someone certain little small doses of things and it heals you. But you give them too much, you kill them. It's the same with Christian teaching. You give large doses of nothing but doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. You won't be healing anybody, you'll be killing them. You must have this warmth. And then you need to be careful. I'm dealing with the dangers now. You need to be careful of speculation. Don't ever try to go beyond what Scripture says. Don't get into philosophy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware philosophy and vain deceits. Don't try to philosophize and go beyond the Scriptures. You see, sometimes you're reading the Scriptures and there are great mysteries in it. And so you start trying to understand and you start going into theories as to how it works. And you're really speculating. You're really going beyond the Scriptures. People often do it in connection with the doctrine of predestination. They say, well, if God is predestined, well, maybe it means this, and maybe it means this. And they start going beyond what the Scripture says. Do you know Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord. But that which is revealed belongs to us and our children, that we may do them. Notice that verse. There are secret things. There are things that God has not told you. You may have things you want to know. What's God? Well, how does this work? How does that happen? You want to know how it all works. You want to know. You want to go beyond the Bible and know a bit more. But you see, these things are revealed to us. They're not a philosophy. They're not intellectually explained. They are revealed to us, and you can't go beyond what God has said. And if you try to go beyond what God has said, you'll end up doing strange things. It's happening a lot at the moment with regard to the knowledge of God. There are all sorts of books going around at the moment. I might mention them a few later on. There are all sorts of books going around at the moment arguing that God doesn't know the future. Now, why should any Christian believe that God doesn't know the future? Well, it's a kind of philosophical puzzle. If something is determined, or so predestined, as it were, by God, well, then it means it can't not happen. And so, how's the man got free will? How's he acting freely if the thing, if God knows it's going to happen, he knows it's going to happen, it can't not happen? It's a kind of intellectual puzzle. And people philosophize and try to work out this intellectual puzzle, so they end up saying, well, the only way the guy can be acting freely is that God doesn't know what would happen. You see, you end up changing your doctrine as a result of philosophical problems. I've seen it happen with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity in connection with women's ministry. There's a certain book around it. It's written by Lauren Cunningham, the founder of YWAM. And Lauren Cunningham, the founder of YWAM, has this remark to make in connection with the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, there came a certain point in the counsel of God where the Son of God suggested to the Father that he might go and save the world. And the Father agreed to let him go. And that's a bit different from what we used to believe. We used to believe God sent his Son. That's what we used to put it. Now it's not God sent his Son. It's the Son said, well, Father, is this a good idea? And the Father in the Trinity, the Father agrees to let him go. Where's that come from? Oh, I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from women's ministry and equality with the sexes. You know, husband mustn't tell his wife what to do. The husband can't be the head of the home. The wife has to say, well, dear, do you think I can do this? And she's got these. And the husband says, yeah, that's all right, you can go. It's kind of one man, one vote democracy. And the teaching with regard to the relation to the sexes has somehow got even into the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, even the Father is not allowed to send the Son anymore. It has to be a kind of democratic discussion. And it has to come from the Son. It has to be his idea. And the Father has to agree. It's even changed the doctrine of the Trinity within the Godhead. Where's it come from? It comes from modern discussion of women's ministry and the liberation of women and so on, which I believe in. I'm all for it. I'm not against releasing women into the ministry and getting rid of old oppressive ways by men. I'm all for it. But you mustn't let it change the doctrines of the Trinity. You mustn't get so interested in some idea that you philosophize and you end up corrupting the gospel out of your speculation and your philosophy. Beware of philosophy and vain deceits, says the Bible. So There's a danger of speculation, philosophy. There's a danger of lopsidedness, where you like this side of the truth more than you like that side of the truth. And I could give you many examples of it. Sometimes people love the thought that Jesus is God, but they can never see Jesus as being a man. Some people see how human Jesus is. They never bow down to him as God. I think that's happening a lot these days. I think at the moment, the emphasis is on the humanity of Jesus. And have you noticed all these novels and books coming out suggesting that Jesus was married? You know, the Da Vinci Code and all these things. That Jesus is a nice guy, and he got married, and maybe his descendants are around somewhere. And even Christians, they don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, we're coming into your presence. He's just Jesus now. Haven't you noticed in the Bible, the only people that call Jesus are his enemies. They call him, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. His enemies call him Jesus. Or his disciples call him Jesus once when they lost faith in him. On the road to Emmaus, haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? We had hoped that he should redeem Israel. The only time they ever called him Jesus is when they've lost faith in him. He's not Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of glory. Just call him Jesus. That's the phrase his enemies used. But you see, at the moment, in a few years' time, it'll change. But at the moment, all the emphasis is on Jesus, the man. And he feels for us, and he's so human. In medieval times, you go into some Catholic cathedral and look at some photo of Jesus in the wall. He's there as the king. He's got a halo around. He's shining in glory. They know he's God, but they've forgotten he's man. At the moment, we know he's man, but we're forgetting that he's God. See, in the whole Christian faith, you have to have this balance. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Jesus, as Hebrews puts it like this. He's Jesus, the Son of God. That's how Hebrews talks about Jesus. Jesus, don't stop there. Jesus, the Son of God. It puts the balance, you see. There's always a danger in doctrine of being imbalanced. Philosophizing, intellectualism. These snares and tricks and traps of Satan that we go astray even as we try to understand these things. What's the answer? Well, the answer is in this word, all. I have not shunned from sharing unto you the whole counsel, all the counsel. That the answer is the whole counsel of God. You get special interest. You really like seeing Jesus as a man, or you really like worshipping the divine Lord Jesus Christ, and you just, as it were, pick your favorite emphasis, you'll end up being imbalanced. The answer is the whole counsel of God. The Bible is a balanced book. You want to be balanced, then stick to Scripture. Keep close to the Word of God. Expound the Word of God. Because the Bible is a balanced book. If you have your favorite topics, you'll end up being imbalanced. But if you stay to the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, it'll produce balancing. You won't be going too far this way or that way. I sometimes think that church life is a bit like driving a car. Many years ago, I was driving from Johannesburg to Lusaka with my family. We went up to visit my old church, and we drove all the way. And we borrowed the church combi, and we were driving through Zimbabwe. And I had my children with me, just young, 6, 7 years old. It was the youngest boy. And as I was driving, my little son, who was about 6 years old at the time, said to me, "Daddy, why do you keep on moving the steering wheel?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, you keep on sort of moving it all the time. Why don't you just hold it straight?" And I said, "Well, son, you can't do that. Let me show you." And the roads were quite empty in those days. Zimbabwe roads were empty. And I said, "Just watch what happens." So I held the steering wheel. And of course, if you do that, the car slowly goes off the road because you haven't quite perfectly got it straight. And I said, "Look, we're going to go off the road. I've got to pull it back." And then you begin to go off the road this way. I said, look, I've got to put it back again. That's why you have to keep on moving. You keep on moving to keep on the high road. Otherwise, you'll go that way or that way. And I sometimes think that leading churches like that, you start going this way and you have to put it back. And then you go to the other extreme and you have to put it back again. And you keep on, as it were, tending to go too far in this direction or too far in that direction. The secret of church life is to stay on the road and keep this kind of balance and pull back to stay on track. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. We are predestined before the foundation of the world. We must believe and repent and preach and pray. God is one. God is three. This kind of balance all the time. And you're always to emphasize both sides. But the secret of it is the whole counsel of God, the entire scripture. It'll keep you balanced. It'll keep you on the road. And then the Bible tells us we have to use our conscience. Remember how Paul says that we hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You know that phrase? It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9 and various other verses. We keep the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's like having a kind of golden chalice or a golden bowl, and in it is a precious wine, perhaps some pure, beautiful nectar, some beautiful drink, and you have it in this golden chalice, this very expensive, precious vessel, and you keep the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And that's the key, you see. If you start going astray, you'll always feel uneasy. You have a conscience. You have something in you which is not exactly the voice of God. Conscience is not the voice of God, but it approximates to the voice of God. And it's God's little representative inside you. It's part of you. It's not God's voice. It's part of you. But your conscience makes you feel bad when you're making a mistake. You start sinning, you start doing something you shouldn't do, and you don't feel very happy about it, and you feel guilty, and you're sort of struggling, you're resisting your conscience. And the same is true of Christian doctrine. You start doing something that's not quite right. You start tolerating something in church life which is not sort of perfect. You'll feel uneasy. You'll say, well, should we be doing this? And you're unhappy about it. There's something, as it were, restraining you. When your conscience is accusing you, when you're saying, well, have I quite got this right? I'm preaching this, but I'm not sure this is right. Keep the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Listen to your conscience. When you feel uneasy, take notice. Take notice. When you find the truth, it will be liberating. You'll be happy. You'll feel good. You'll feel clean. You're obeying God. You're flowing with God's gospel. You will feel good. When you don't feel good, ask some questions. Say, how is it, you know, I'm uneasy about this? And think about it and hold it up in the light of God's presence and say, well, Lord, is this right? Are you enjoying this? You hold things up into the pure light of God's presence and you keep a clean conscience. And if you don't feel happy about something, well, you work it through. It may be just that your conscience is ill-informed, that you're being prejudiced in some way. But at least listen to that voice of conscience and get it right. Expound the whole counsel of God. Listen to your conscience and flow with other Christians. Ask other people, what do you think about this? And it seems to me God's saying this. And listen to them. Get the counsel of other Christians. If other Christians are uneasy about what you're saying, well, you might be right and they might be wrong. But you do at least have to think about it and listen and as it were, see how they're responding. The whole counsel of God is for the entire church. The whole people of God have to be satisfied. And when you're seeing something in Scripture, if you're getting it right, the people of God will say, yeah, you've got it right. This is good. And it's encouraging them, building them up, and they're feeling warm and they're happy. And there's this kind of consensus. If you don't have that consensus, people are uneasy about what you're saying. Well, it may be just that they're ignorant and you need to help them and teach them. But it might be that you're making a mistake and that the conscience of God's people is uneasy. You see, John said to them, you have an anointing from the Holy One. There were these Gnostic, these heretics coming in, trying to influence the church. And the church said, I don't think we like this. And they resisted it. And finally, those guys left them. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. But he said, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know, or the authorized version says, you know all things. But I think a better translation is, you all know. You have a kind of feeling when someone is corrupting the gospel. I don't mean little things, I mean central things. When someone is corrupting the heart of the gospel, the anointing makes you feel uneasy. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You know when some guy comes in and starts saying you don't have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. There's something in you that makes you know that is wrong. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know. It's not referring to every conceivable doctrine. It doesn't mean you know what every verse in the Bible means. But it means you do know what the gospel is. And God puts an anointing upon the gospel message. And you have a sense of unease if someone is corrupting the gospel or saying that you can sin, it doesn't matter, or there can't be any forgiveness if you do that. You say, well, is it right? I can't be forgiven? Or is it right that this doesn't matter and someone's leading you astray? You feel uneasy. Keep the mystery of the faith in a pure vessel. Keep your conscience clean. Get advice. Listen to the whole counsel of God. Well, I've got two more points and then I must stop because my last one, I think I want to have a special session on. When you're expounding this word of God, this whole counsel of God, it has to come from the scriptures. And I just make that point and hurry along. I'm pressed for time. But this comes from the scriptures, and we must learn a little bit, and I must talk to you a little bit about how do you get this from the scriptures. You must get your teaching from the scriptures. And be careful not to take some idea to the scriptures. You say, well, you know, I reckon I've got this doctrine. And you go to the Bible looking for your favorite doctrine. And you'll always find it somewhere. You'll always be able to find some verse which you could make it teach what you want it to teach. Well, that's corrupting the scriptures. Don't go to the scriptures with some doctrine you've already got in your head and you want to find it. No, just read your Bible from cover to cover. Just be expounding the scriptures. And what arises from the scriptures when you're just expounding it, that's the word of God. Don't take some idea to the scriptures. It's very easy to do that, but don't do it. Just let the scriptures speak for themselves. And if sometimes there's something which seems to be contradictory, you can't understand it, well, just be patient. There is harmony there. If you discover it, you'll discover it all fits. There's harmony there. Nothing contradicts anything else. Not really. So take your time. Don't be in a hurry. But let your teaching arise from the exposition of Scripture. Your doctrine is what you believe after lots of Bible study. Your doctrine is what you believe after lots of Bible exposition. When you're reading the scriptures and you're learning this and this and this and this and this, the question is, what do you believe at the end of it all? Your doctrine is what you believe after lots of exposition of scripture. So let your teaching arise from the scriptures. I think I could show you this in the Bible itself, but I hurry on. And then, ninthly and lastly for the moment, when you're preaching and teaching Christian doctrine, you have to show that it comes from the scriptures. It's not enough that it does come from scripture. You must show it to the people. You must let it be visibly seen as arising from the scriptures. And people have to see that this is not just your ideas, but this is what this verse means, and this verse, and it's in this place, and it's here, and it's here, and it's in John's Gospel, it's in Isaiah, it's in Genesis, and you're showing that it's coming from the Scriptures, and people have got the feel, well, this is what the written Word of God says. And the style of your teaching and your preaching is exhibiting the fact that this is coming from the Scriptures. You must get it from the Scriptures. And you must show to others that it comes from the scriptures. You don't always have to do it. Sometimes people just trust you and know you. And if you read the New Testament, you'll find Paul quotes the Bible more in some books than in others. You read Philippians, you'll find Paul hardly ever quotes the Old Testament. You read Romans, he's constantly quoting the Old Testament. Why the difference? Well, because in Rome, there were a lot of Jews there, and they weren't quite sure whether Paul's teaching was right. They said, why are you preaching to Gentiles? How come you're a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but you keep on preaching a gospel with no law, and you're preaching to Gentiles all the time? So Paul keeps on quoting the scriptures. He said, this is what Moses says. This is what's in Deuteronomy. Abraham got saved this way. David got this saved way. He's showing that what he's doing is coming from the scriptures. He doesn't need to do it in Philippi so much because they didn't have that problem. But where people are doubting that this is really coming from the scriptures, you show that it comes from the scriptures. And that's why Paul quotes scripture so much in Romans, more so than elsewhere. Because he's writing to Jewish people who are doubting him, he needs to show that this is from the scriptures. And so you may have to do this more or less according to different situations. But if you have some doctrine and you can't easily expound it from the scriptures, well, there's something a bit doubtful about that doctrine. And if someone says, well, I think we ought to be doing this, you'd be amazed at how totally dumbfounded they are when you say, oh, what scripture do you have in mind? And they're completely flawed. They don't have any scripture in mind. They've just got some new idea. You say, yeah, that's a good idea. Just show me, where in the Bible did you get this? And they look a bit sort of shocked. That second, you know, they're not getting that from the Bible. And when you ask, yeah, what passage might you have in mind? It totally throws them. That shows that they didn't get this from the scripture. It's some idea they've got. And then they say, oh, there's this verse here. And they go to some weird verse which doesn't even bear upon the subject. That shows you that something wonky and wobbly about where their teaching is coming from. That's why this morning I spent the whole of these 2 hours expounding one verse, Acts 20:27. In Acts 20:27, you can see there's such a thing as the whole counsel of God. In Acts 20:27, you can see Paul spent his time doing this. In Acts 20:27, you can see he's commending this to them. Every single point I've made is coming from Acts 20:27. I've done it deliberately. It's not some theory of mine. The scripture itself demands that we are like Paul. We don't get afraid of declaring to everybody the whole counsel of God. Well, I have a feeling that we need this. You see, there's a kind of balance here. One moment we're all Holy Spirit. Next moment we're all doctrine and teaching and Bible. No, we need to combine the two. We declare the counsel of God. But we do it with the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not running a university. We are proclaiming God's good news to the world. And we pierce the hearts of men and women with our message. But there's a framework, there's a skeleton, there's a backbone. The whole counsel of God. I commend it to you in the name of Jesus. Let's pray and let's stand together. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you will help us to turn these things that we've heard today into practicality, that we may learn how to do this, how to gather things from the scriptures, how to see what you're saying to us, how to know what the teaching is, how to press it upon our own lives, how to turn it into prayer and praise and worship, how to be pierced by your word, how to share it with others. Please, Lord, teach us to do these things, both in our individual lives, among our pastors, among our churches, until there is power in the church, the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, teach us to do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.